Now, as we come to chapter 5 in Second Samuel, we come to the very place that God had willed and appointed for his the literal kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel, to be established under him, David, the Lord's anointed. This is the long fulfillment of what had taken place many years before, when Saul still lived and sinned and rebelled against God, and God had removed his kingdom from him. But of course we recognize that this is nothing more than the intent of God from the beginning, not to have a man of men rule Israel, but rather have a man of God rule Israel. And so what we see is real and historic. It's an accurate record of the things that have taken place, but it also is typical of the reign, the greater reign of David's son and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come into chapter 5, we recognize David's path to the throne has been long and arduous, and it has been marked by a lot of bloodletting, bloodshedding. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. From the previous chapter, I did not read the previous chapter, but from the previous chapter we can see very clearly that Saul's, the last of Saul's son, who was placed on the throne by Abner, Saul's uncle, and chief captain of the army, more as a puppet to be ruled over and directed by Abner rather than Ishbosheth, who was weak. The scripture presents him as a very weak king. Whether that was indicated that he had a weak body or a mind, I don't know. Certainly a weak spirit. He wasn't a righteous man. Remember, his name meant shame. And literally, Abner ruled over him. And in this chapter, of course, we see even Saul's son, his blood is shed, all violently. They all died violently. In verses, we can look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, when Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth, hath heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. He was a very weak, monarch. And now when he heard that the very person who put him on the throne and who he was dependent upon for his very existence had taken his allegiance over to David, and then even the fact that now he was dead, what was he to look forward to? How was he to strengthen his hand? He was in a very bad way, and that set Israel itself in trouble. Israel was like a, we're reminded in Scripture, Israel was like a sheep who had no shepherd. The shepherd that they had was so weak and ineffective. They were wandering around, and they would have been liable to all the enemies of Israel, both from within and out, particularly the Philistines, who would have taken this moment to overrun them. But nevertheless, that was not to be in God's plan. We see the treachery that we've already seen continues in this chapter, as two brothers from Beeroth, they're members of the tribe of Benjamin. I think that's significant. the members of the tribe of Benjamin. As a matter of fact, it identifies them in verse 2 and 3 as captains of the bands. They were some kind of leaders in what army that Ishbosheth had. We'll see in a moment when we go over into Chronicles that this time frame that took a number of years, David's army was being built up. Not only had the famous men come to him from Judah, now he's king over Judah, but continually there was an exodus from Saul's army, and even from the children and the tribe of Benjamin, who were forsaking Saul and forsaking the army of Saul and going into and following David. And some of them, and we'll look at that in a second, with the great through great circumstances, crossing the river from the other side of the Jordan, and etc., etc. So David's being built up, David's being strengthened, and Ishbosheth has being weakened and weakened, and so they're troubled, and they let themselves out to a very peculiar situation. But in the meantime, these two brothers who seem to feign loyalty because they're servants, they're members of the army of Ishbosheth, and they're to have the tribe of Benjamin. So what makes it, not only are they servants and soldiers of Ishbosheth, but are they the same tribe, Benjamites? And of course, you know, that's, it's sort of like insult and injury. Bad enough when there's your enemy is fighting against you, but when there are those within your own ranks that turn on you, but they have your own kinsmen. You know, if you're in the same tribe, you're recognized as kinsmen. Remember, we had taken note before, even some of the kinsmen of Benjamin were already going over to David's side over in chapter 3 verse 19. That's why Abner also spoke when he was making league with David. He spoke in the ears of Benjamin. In other words, the tribe of Benjamin, the leaders of Benjamin, the elders of Benjamin. And Abner also went to speak in the ears of David. Before he was making this league, he was trying to act wisely and to secure that league so that the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of Saul, of who Ishbosheth now was a puppet king, wouldn't revolt. And of course, remember, Judah and Benjamin, the tribes were the closest. They were right together. Later on in the Old Testament, Benjamin is almost absorbed into Judah. They're a smaller tribe, and because of their proximity, they're absorbed. But here, this treachery, these two brothers from the western part of the tribe of Benjamin and make league together, and full of treachery, they go into the king Ishbosheth when he's asleep. He took a nap in the afternoon is what it amounts to, and they went on in pretext to get grain, and while he was asleep, they murdered him in his sleep. Remember, we read earlier when we discussed the murder of Joab the murder of Abner by Joab, though Abner had killed Joab's brother, he did so in war. And he did so while he was warned. And he was threatened, and he was told to go back. But, of course, he continued, and, of course, he was killed. So the scripture more or less acknowledges that these things take place in war. But the fact that when Abner was making peace with Joab, or with David, Joab killed him, and the Bible, remember I read from Deuteronomy, condemns those who kill in secret, pronounces a curse on them, and also we read from the scripture that in the words of David further on in the Second Samuel, recounting this incident that Abner was murdered by Joab, shed the blood of war in peace, and that we acknowledge, or the scripture points to the fact that that was unrighteous, ill-timed, wasn't warranted by David, and David didn't like it, and he wanted no part of it, and so he led, you know, in the funeral beer, and it was acceptable in front of the people. Now this is similar too, in the sense that what these brothers do, they think they're going to be accepted, just like the man who brought the news to David concerning the death of Saul and Jonathan, though he actually was not really involved in their death. He reported it as he had been, and David, of course, saw to it that he went to his reward for taking the Lord's anointed. Well, the same thing happens in this incident here when they take the life of Ish-bosheth, and they go to David and they say they have and they cut off his head, verse 8 of chapter 4. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thy enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed." So they were taking credit for eliminating all the opposition, or the last opposition, or the last hope that any would have in the line of Saul, any problems. Now, we read quickly that there's still one in line to be, could have, if he had been well enough, and certainly if it had been the Lord's will, Mephibosheth, you got to say that three times fast, in verses 4, just mainly verse 4, which was the son of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan would have been the successor normally of Saul in normal circumstances. And then, of course, his son, you know how it goes in royal households. But the fact when he was just a lad 5 years old and all these things were taking place and Saul and Jonathan were killed, that the maid or the nanny or whatever, the servants who were taking care of the boy fled, fearing for their own lives and fearing for the life of Jonathan's son, and they dropped him and he became lame. We'll read about him, and maybe made reference to him before, because we went back and looked at the covenant and the promise that David had made to Jonathan about his their seed, or those who would come from him. And David, of course, keeps his promise, and we'll see later on when Mephibosheth grows older. He grows older and is provided for within the household of David. during his life. But he was someone that was lame and had difficulty, would have been considered really physically unfit to be king. He wouldn't have the strength or the ability, and being as young as he was, I mean, it was impossible for him to lead Israel. And so they thought this was it. They thought that they had secured. But of course, we go back to David. David, who trusted in the Lord and waited upon the Lord, and he was convinced that the Lord would bring about his deliverance. We see that in verse 9, when the news was brought to David and his reaction. The first thing he says in verse 9, he says, "The Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity." It wasn't these two brothers, and it wasn't any of these others who would provide David the kingdom. Now, he's already king of Judah, but the full kingdom. He waited on the Lord, and it was a bloody and a treacherous and dramatic, but nevertheless, it took place. And because what took place, he's no different than he was. We've already seen the character of David, and he wasn't happy about it. Once told, verse 10, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead. Thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him." And we remember that story, and he says, how much verse more in verse 11, when wicked men, they're wicked because they murdered him. They murdered him. And notice he calls him a righteous man. Ishbosheth, righteous man. He did not place himself as king. Remember, Abner did. And David did not think any ill of him in his life or his purpose. And he looked at him as a decent man and a righteous man. And of course, he still recognized the importance of Saul in the life of history. Of Israel, history of Israel. So he spoke kindly of him, and he said, "You murdered him, and treacherously, and there was no reason to do it, so guess what? Your blood is required." And they died. And then that's when we come to, you know, chapter 5, which I read in your hearing. Then, notice it's here is the fulfillment. Here is the fulfillment of all that we have read before. Here is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Lord. Here is the fulfillment of Samuel's anointing of David. Here is the fulfillment even of Saul's recognition of this later in life. And so they come to David. Later on in Scripture, what we read here is also recorded later on in the 12th chapter of First Chronicles. There's a lot of overlap and a lot of further description. There's this interesting verse that expresses their attitude and their spirit, their unanimity, their enthusiasm, when it says they come with one heart and one accord. First Chronicles, since I find it, for me, chapter 12, verse 20, 27. Nah, that's not it. I'll get it somewhere. Am I in the right?
I've written down here. I don't write it unless it's so.
Huh?
11:1.
All Israel gathered to themselves to David in Hebron, saying, "Behold, we are bone of thy flesh, and moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast led us out of the broadest in Israel, and the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed." Well, this is very similar. That's not the exact verse I'm looking for, but this is part and parcel of the descriptions. Similar, but it's an expanded reference to what takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But in this 12th chapter, maybe I'll come upon it if I recall. Verse 23? 12? Okay. Came to David, Hebrew, the war, saving according to his word. They did, but there's a phrase here. They came with one heart and one accord to David. They recognized him as the under-shepherd or the shepherd of the sheep. We're reminded throughout the scripture that the sheep need a shepherd. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is that a great shepherd of the sheep. Well, this is a fulfillment of First Samuel 1 and First Samuel 16:1 and verses 12 through 13. Well, in this chapter, though, because I was going to refer to this chapter anyhow, in this chapter there are five periods in which David's house, David's army, David's people are being increased. It's presented here, verses chapter 12, verses 1 through 22 really present them, and they're the names and who they are. Now, I'm not going to read them all, but within this, there's these five periods. Let's call them five periods. Verses 1 through 7 present the time, remember, when David was, this is a summary of all this time, was at Ziklag, and when it tells us in verse 1 through 7 that certain tribesmen of Saul begin to abandon Saul and the chief of the tribesmen, and they come to David. And verse 4, 6, and 7, it's really a description of the sons or the men of Judah who come to David. Later on, the next instance of it is that people, when David was in the wilderness of Judea, or not Judea, but Judah, the Gadites and others begin to assemble to David. Later on, we see another period when the sons of Benjamin come into David's household. Oh, here, I have a note. Verse 18. The Spirit came upon, who was the chief of the captives, said, I know why we... I've just marked out. Here is, this is not what I first looked at, but it expresses the same idea why they were coming. They were coming. Their spirit recognized the importance of David, and that's who he was to be. And the idea of verse 18, the Spirit, means the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God came upon one of these chief captains, and he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, the son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto you, and peace be in thy helpers, for thy God helpeth they." And David received them and made them captains of the band. This is part of it's not only prophetic, because they spoke by the Spirit of God, but it was a recognition of the fact that David was the Lord's anointed, and they were recognizing that. So here's a whole list of those who were coming. And it even describes how many there were that came, and some from this tribe, and some from that tribe, and some from the other tribes. And it tells us, you add it all up, it comes to 339,600 men from the tribes of Israel, along with 1,222 of their chieftain who come and gather. That's what we read over here in 2 Samuel. Not mentioned in 2 Samuel 5, but this is a further description of what when it says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David." Doesn't mean everybody, woman and child, but the chief representatives and the men who could fight. And we consider warfare, and this was a great number, and there was great national enthusiasm and unity as they came to acknowledge David as their king.
Okay, I'll skip that. Verse 2.
And notice what they have said here in chapter 5, and then again we noted it was over in Chronicles chapter 11 verses 1 and 2. They really cited several things when they came to David. One of the first things they cited, of course, is, "You're one of us. You're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh." And again, that is reflected on the command of God that we have read earlier. I think I referred to it last week in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. One of which, of course, forbid the multiplication of wives that apparently Saul and David and concubines and certainly Solomon did not take to heart. But the fact that if you're going to have a king, he can't be a foreign king. He can't bring in anyone from outside. Sort of reflected in our own constitution. You know, if you're going to have a president, he should be born in the country. This is when they'll come into the land which the Lord God giveth thee, thou shalt possess it, and thou shalt dwell therein, and I will set a king over me, and thou shalt be wise, a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren. Now, of course, again, they recognize that. They said, "We are one of us, so you know us, and we're really kinsmen if we're all cousins." Now, it's not only true of David, and it was God's command, but again, it's typical. It's typical. Didn't we not take a lot of time and put great emphasis on that very thing when we were in the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2? That's a lot of the thrust of chapter 2 is about that. Verse 14 and following, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." If we're going to have a Savior King, it couldn't have been just an angel. It had to be a man. So he had to be a man, and he had to be like, pardon me, unto his brethren, and that whole section of scripture, even down to 17, says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So that's the first thing they cited. Then the next thing, of course, they cited is the fact that David had delivered them under Saul. He was a deliverer. You know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And even when David was a fugitive, one of the things we had pointed out in our other references, in particular 1 Samuel, is when Saul was either pining away that everybody had abandoned him, or so absorbed in himself that he was sick or off his head, or that he was so desirous of killing David that he neglected his own duties to fight against the enemies of Israel, in which David had been doing all along and had done. And so they acknowledge that. And you see that as part of their open acknowledgement. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou was he that lead us out and brought us in Israel. So you're one of us, as it was commanded, so you understand us. Second of all, you have proved yourself for leadership in being a deliverer. And third, and first most importantly, you're God's choice. You were God's choice from the beginning. It's just taken a little while for this to take place. So after 7.5 years as king of Judah, David is finally made a king over all Israel. So he's 37.5 years, tells us here. 30 when he began to reign in Judah, 7.5 years, and then 33.5 years over both kingdoms. So David reigned until he was 70 years old, and until Solomon was declared king in Israel, and of course then David died. So it's a beautiful example of what is typical, but what takes place. Now the first thing we have a couple other verses I want to read from the Psalms as soon as I find it. Psalm 78 that speaks to some of these things. Many of the Psalms are a reflection on different times or history of Israel. Psalm 78 verse 70 to 72 is expressive of this and prophecy. You can actually begin in verse 68, and of course, as I mentioned before, I don't want to go back over that. It's all part and parcel of Jacob or Israel. Jacob, whose name has changed to Israel's prophetic word, even in the book of Genesis, before Israel even is a great nation, that the tribes and the brothers of Judah would bow down before him. This is what's taking place. Of course, it takes place in a greater sense with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, but choose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built a sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he hath established forever. 70 of 78 Psalm. He chose David also, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes and from the young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people. Notice he's presented as a shepherd. That's exactly what fifth chapter of Samuel says. They talk about being fed. Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. The king was looked at as a shepherd. Shepherd for protection and guidance and example. Of course, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And David was a good man to fulfill this through his experience, because he actually had been a shepherd. From following the ewes, he brought him to feed Jacob, as God had did his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So here it was in God's timing that this had taken place. Now the quick thing that we say in the rest of the verses I read for you in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is that David immediately goes up to Jerusalem, or to Zion, as it's described. It's verse 6, it's called Jerusalem. Verse 7, it's called Zion. Now, of course, it's very significant. It's very significant. Zion or Jerusalem is mentioned a number of times in the book of Joshua. It's an integral place. It's kind of central, not exactly central, but more central than Hebron. And in scripture, and you can, history tells us, learning about the land, it was on a high plateau. It was first given to Benjamin. The references Joshua 10, 13, 18, 28, 15, 8, but we don't have to look at them. And finally in Judges 1:8, it fell into the hands of Judah. It was given to Judah, but during the time that Benjamin was around, it had fallen to the Jebusites. It was taken, and then later, through neglect, these part of the Philistine, called the Jebusites, took over. And so when we read here, how do we understand it? This is a taunt. This is so this is a good place for David to go. It's going to be a fortified city. It would have a high elevation. It was a good place for a stronghold, and he needed to move his capital so it would have access both to the rest of Israel. And as we know, it was guided by God's appointment. Stay there for a minute, and then just turn over to Psalm 132. And again, this is literal and historic, but it's also typical. It's typical and has many typical significance when it tells us the Lord had chosen and anointed Zion to be the place where David would dwell, and that he would build a house, and that also, of course, as we'll see in a little bit, that's where the temple should be. For the Lord, verse 13, 132. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. It wasn't just David going in his own way, in his own decisions. It was at the direction of God. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. If this is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And it's speaking, again, literally, physically, but it's speaking spiritually, of course, because Jerusalem and Zion has reference to God's people, both in the Old Testament and certainly the church. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and their saints shall shout about for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. So it was God's choice. So David goes up. And of course, the taunt is, because it is a high fortress, who are you, David? And so that's what it means when it says. It's not actually talking about the lame and the blind. It's a taunt. They're saying, yeah, come on up. Even the lame and the blind could fight against you. You're not going to be. They thought they were in such a position that they wouldn't be overcome. And so that is what takes place. And we'll learn, time doesn't allow us, but we'll learn from here, David asks for a man to do this, and Joab does it. He goes up first, and Joab is important already in David's household in Judah, but he's made captain, his first general over all Israel, and he goes up, and he establishes there his house, his household, his kingdom, his government, and of course later on one of the first things he will do is bring the ark back to Zion, or back to Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem, important too, go way back in Genesis, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem is another name for Jerusalem, so it has a lot of biblical and prophetic significance in the plan and purpose of God, not only for David, but of course for the Lord Jesus Christ and for us.